I thought to read with you in the book of Genesis and in chapter 48. Chapter 48 of the book of Genesis. Genesis 48. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee." And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, "God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's two sons and said, Who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and kissed them, and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God has showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim and his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh and his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand, and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them, and the name of my father, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also should become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. We trust the Lord will give his blessing as together we turn our attention to a consideration of the chapter. I suppose that within the canon of Scripture, there is no more pathetic picture than that of David when he was old and stricken with years, and they covered him with clothes, and he got no heat. That was the David that once slew the tens of thousands, That was the great conqueror for God, going out in days that were less honourable, days that were less noteworthy than the days that had been in the days of his youth. David had a good start, but David hadn't such a good finish. The man of our reading, the man Jacob, didn't have such a fine start. He began, as you well remember, as a supplanter, taking his brother by the heel. And from that day forward, it seemed as if he would be altogether perverse in his ways. And yet, as we look at our chapter, and look at the succeeding chapters, it would seem that as an old man, he went out in a nobler light than what he had entered, and he proved himself to be in latter years a man of God. I suppose that the wicked Ahab was altogether right when he said in 1 Kings 20, verse 11, "Let not him that girdeth on his armor boast himself as him that putteth it off." The old man putting off his harness, the old man announcing that he was about to die, was a nobler, grander character than the young man that entered, perverse in his ways, and seemingly one who would remain, as his name indicated, a supplanter. It is of this old man about to quit the scene that we want to say a little this afternoon, and to try to see the kind of lessons that he, as a man of God, was leaving for the man that he spoke to, as that he was leaving for his son Joseph. Had we listened to him in earlier days, I doubt if we might have put much moment upon his words. But as we see him now, a man that had known the humbling hand of God upon him, a man that had been in the school of God, a man whom God had disciplined, as we see him at this moment in time, surely we listen well as we hear him teach lessons that he wants a younger man like Joseph to learn. There are three simple things that I want to note among the lessons that Jacob taught. I want you to notice him as he confronts himself with Ephraim and Manasseh, sons that had been born to Joseph. And I want you to notice with me that Jacob was learning, that Jacob had learned, and that Jacob was teaching what it was to reap the harvest of God's sowing. And as we hear him lay claim upon the sons and say, "These shall be mine," we want to look at a man who was learning to reap the harvest that God had sown in earlier days. And then as we see him wittingly, consciously, knowingly cross his hands, we want to assure himself, ourselves, that he well knew what it meant to reverse the hands of man's judgment. And then at the end of our chapter, as we see him emerge of us as a mighty victor, with the warrior days behind him, we want to see that he taught Joseph what it was to be recompensed for the hatred of the world in which he lived. I want to say a little of these three lessons, and trust that as we look together at them, there might be something in it for our souls. I think you would note with me that as we read our chapter, that the moments in life's experience that Jacob highlights from that very eventful life are not those times that magnified Jacob as a man, but they are those moments that molded Jacob for God. And he chooses from here and there in his life moments that didn't magnify the kind of person that he once longed to be. But he chooses these moments when he was altogether conscious that God was speaking with him. Until he was 77 years of age, he had never known what it was to cringe at the unmistakable tones of the voice of God. He had lived to what I would have called an old man before he learned that when God spoke, a soul must listen. And to listen means that there can be, in days that might lie ahead, a harvest from the sowing of seed by the hand of God. Jacob highlights that moment when at last God had spoken. He remembers that time when God Almighty spake to me. He remembers the time when he was shaken from his evil ways and caused to think that there was a God that cared and there was a God who knew. And he makes note as an old man of the time when God spoke. I know with you that that was not the time when Jacob answered. I know there wasn't a full response in his soul to what God was saying. I know that from that time onward, he wasn't altogether different. But he obviously treasured in his soul the memory of a time when God spoke. I trust that we haven't become too great, or too clever, or too accomplished in the things of the world to have lost the sense of awe that comes when God speaks. We must confess that time and again we come to meetings like these, but we don't always leave with the sense that God spoke and we heard. You may be looking back on days when you know that God spoke to you. There's never been an answer yet, but in the ways of God with your soul, you have never forgotten that occasion. And I'm sure you believe with Jacob that there may come a day when God will revive in your soul that awesome experience and it might bear fruit. That was the beginning of God's very definite dealings with Jacob as a man from that time when God spoke. And among the ways that God chose to deal with Jacob, there seemingly was no way so telling in his experience as when God used another man, as when God used Joseph. I needn't remind you, it was the birth of Joseph that activated him to leave Paddan Aram. And obviously there was no more harrowing experience that the old man Jacob knew as the time when Joseph was taken from him. And he refers to it as he looks Joseph in the face. He remembers the time before I came unto thee into Egypt. God sowed seed. God harrowed land. And that brought in its own time, as God's ways will bring, that brought a harvest. A harvest that Jacob reaped. And he believed that as he looked at the two sons that had been born, it was the harvest of God for him. As he remembered the pain and the anguish when Joseph was taken. On that occasion, so long ago, on that occasion when Joseph had been taken, Jacob had endured the birth pangs that would bring forth something for God. And looking at the two young lads that had been born in the time that Joseph was in Egypt, he sees the reason for his travail, and he acknowledges it to be the harvest of God, and he claims them as his, and he announces, "These shall be mine." Is it not encouraging to think that when God does deal with us as he deals with every true-born son, that it might be that in our own experience, in God's time albeit, we might reap the harvest and we might see the reason why God has dealt with us in ways that weren't of our choosing, in ways that were painful to us. It might be that a day will dawn when we look upon the issue of that experience and we say, "These shall be mine. These shall be mine." But you know, it's not always that in this side of the glory we learn the reason why. Jacob knew that. God had given him to see in the two sons that had been born to Joseph in Egypt something of the issue of his dreadful experience. But as he speaks face to face with Joseph, he acknowledges that it's not always so, that there are experiences in life for which there is no answer given now. And Jacob looks back to that. And he says, "As for me, when I came from Paddan Aram, Rachel died by me." He left Paddan Aram with his beloved Rachel. He had almost arrived when Rachel died. Jacob didn't know why. Jacob didn't ask why. But he believed that as there were some experiences in life for which an answer is given before we see our Lord face to face, likewise he believed that there are other experiences for which there is no answer given now. But as with the experience with Joseph, there will be from that an issue. There will be from the sowing of seed a harvest. There will be in the ways of God an outcome. And Jacob rested in the fact that the answer for the moment was hidden, but there would dawn a day when that answer would be given. And I think he was teaching a younger man, Joseph, that in the school of God, there is always a success. There is always an answer. There is always an outcome. I suppose it would be telling to Joseph. And not many days hence Joseph was to be tried again. He would stand face to face with his brethren, and he would give them an answer to his experience. He had once said it when Jacob was alive, "Ye meant it for evil, God meant it for good." And yet again he will be tried. And he will show he's learned a lesson. And he will announce yet once more, "Ye meant it for evil, God meant it for good." I want to say secondly, that there was yet another lesson that Joseph had to learn. It was the lesson of learning to reverse the hands of man's judgment. As we look at the experience, as we look at what happened when it seemed that Jacob preferred Ephraim to Manasseh, we wonder if again he'll repeat the sad history that was in his own family, that sprung from this same root of being partial to one and not to the other. He knew, I'm sure, what happened because Rebekah favored a Jacob and not an Esau. He knew what it meant because Jacob favored Joseph and not the other brethren. And we look at this and we wonder, is he going to repeat the same error again and prefer Ephraim to Manasseh? Ah, no. The multitude of years that should speak and the wisdom that they should bring is evident in Jacob at this time. And you noted that we read that he kissed them both. He embraced them both. He obviously loved them both. And he wasn't impartial. He was quite impartial in his dealings with them. He loved them both. But as he recognized that both of them should have a place in his affections, so he also knew that in the discriminative dealings with God, he would have to make a difference when it came to blessing them. And as he moved in that unique patriarchal act, combining both priestly and prophetic functions to bless the lads in view of what would be in days that were coming, he crosses his hands wittingly, knowingly, consciously, putting forward, he believed, the right man. I remember our brother Robert Ray saying, I don't think it was on this connection. I remember him saying in the course of ministry that one of the tragedies about us all was that we've hardly learned to put the right man forward. And you know, Jacob had learned that lesson, how to put the right man forward. And he had learned that God's dealings would magnify Ephraim beyond Manasseh. And albeit the world around him believed the firstborn blessing belonged to the eldest, but Jacob would make a distinction. And he would obey God and put Ephraim before Manasseh. In our own experience, that's not always an easy lesson to learn. The claims of the flesh that we had with us long before we met Christ are very difficult to put in their own place. And the claims of the Lord Jesus that must have precedence in all our experiences are not always easy to bow to. And it's not always the straightforward thing to do, to put God first, to seek his kingdom and righteousness, and then all these other things might be added. It's not always easy to put Ephraim before Manasseh. But each one of us, in the presence of our God, we know better than to put Manasseh in front of Ephraim wittingly. We at least acknowledge in the words that we utter that we believe in putting God's man first, that we believe that Christ must have precedence, that we believe that above and beyond all our responsibilities, ultimately, the claims of God come first. But oh, it's not easy in the practicalities of life. It's easy enough maybe in a conference on a Saturday afternoon or among the saints on a Lord's Day, but it's not easy from Monday to Friday to make sure that God's claims are first. Pressing in upon us from every side are the claims of this world. Many of them are legitimate. Many of them should be acknowledged. Many of them have a place in among the many things that we should look to. But the great question is this: what comes first? What comes first in our experience? Like Joseph, sometimes we see others put God first, put God's man first, and we object, and we seek to caution them, and we seek to tell them that they might be mistaken, that God couldn't ask as much. And yet, in their responsibilities before God, it might just be that God is dealing with them in a way in which he's never dealt with us. And they're making the right decision, quite within the claims that God has made in his word, quite in accord with the teachings of the New Testament. It might be that they're moving under the guiding hand of God, and they well recognize that they ought to put God's man first. To do that, you know, means that there can be blessing. And as Jacob did that and put Ephraim before Manasseh, you'll notice how he showered blessing upon the tribal name of Joseph, and how God would in later days magnify the God that had blessed the two lads. I suppose I can't stay to say much on it, but you'll notice how he identifies the God that will bless. He recognizes that the God of faithfulness will bless them. The God whom his fathers knew, the God that redeemed him from evil, and the God that fed him all the day, the God of faithfulness will bless the lads. And then he acknowledges that the God of purpose would have a blessing for them. The God that separated that family for blessing, his purpose would be secure, and he would bless the lads. And then he looks at them again. And the God that bringeth increase would be their God. And God would bless them and increase them. Would be good to know God in these ways, wouldn't it? Would we time to speak of it? There are older folks before me now, and they know the God of faithfulness. Once they were young, and now they're old, and yet they've never seen the righteous begging. They've never seen the righteous seeking a refuge with their God. They've never seen the God of faithfulness let any down. They know that God. The God that they've proved historically, right from the ages that they look back to. The God that they've known in special occasions to meet their need, who redeemed me from evil. And the God that met them in the ordinary routine of life, which fed me all the day long. They know that God, and they know the blessing that that God can bring. But they also know that that God has his purposes. He had his purpose with that family of Jacob. And they've known the God of purpose, and in some ways they've learned what he can do with them. And they know that to know his faithfulness and to acknowledge his purpose will bring increase and blessing that every soul yearns for. And that was a lesson that Jacob taught to Joseph. The third lesson that he taught was that there is a recompense from the hatred of this world. And he looks back to the time when as a warrior he took a portion out of the hand of the Amorite with his sword and with his bow. Is he not a noble character? I didn't know till I read what Hebrews 11 said about this chapter that Jacob was a real worshipper. And I didn't know till I read chapter 49 against the background of earlier failure that Jacob could be a witness to the purposes of God. And without this verse, I never would have known that Jacob was a warrior. Aye, and well furnished for the task, with his sword and with his bow. Like our Lord Jesus, as the psalmist describes him in Psalm 45. How did he come to have this portion of land? I think that this Shechem that he offers to Joseph, the portion, the Shechem, I think it's that portion of land that he once bought in chapter 33, and where God dealt with him providentially, where God allowed his own daughter to be humbled in order that the world around would admit that Jacob was different. The days passed, and it would seem as if the Amorite moved back into that portion of land, but Jacob wouldn't give it up. It was a milestone in his experience, because he never really looked back from chapter 33 onward. He became a better man, because God had dealt with him. The God that dealt with him personally in chapter 32, humbled him providentially in chapter 33. And Jacob wouldn't want to give up that kind of experience lightly. That experience had brought blessing to his soul. He had learned to live with the hatred of the world. He had learned that they despise all that acknowledge God's claims. He had learned that they won't bow to the claims of his God. And he had found that it brought blessing, that it brought recompense, that he would be repaid, and he was prepared to pass it on to others. Have you had that kind of experience when God dealt with you? Maybe not as directly as he dealt with you in other times, but he did deal with you. You wouldn't want to lose the benefits of that experience, would you? You'd want to pass it on to others. And Jacob was exactly there as he made his bequest to Joseph. He believed the God that he knew could bless even a Joseph that had endured the hatred of his brethren. And he showed that there could be repayment for the hatred of the world. Who better to teach it than the Jacob whom Esau hated? Than the Jacob whom Laban hated? Than the Jacob whom Shechem hated? Who better to teach that if we endure the hatred of a world that's no time for Christ, there will be blessing for our souls? And the third lesson that Jacob taught to Joseph indicated that there would be recompense for enduring the hatred of the world. My time has gone. I want you to look again at the experience of a man that had been in the school of God. I want you to look again in your private moments at how there must be a harvest, at why we must reverse the hands, and at why there will be a repayment for the hatred of the world. Don't lose Shechem. It has its wells. It has its oaks. It has all that your soul needs to go on with God. It leads onward in life's experience to the better things of Bethel. It's part of the history every soul needs with God. And it's part of the history that Jacob had.